we pick up our study of the Epistle to the Romans halfway through the first section of chapter 9. In this section, verses 1 to 5, Paul is expressing his intense sorrow. Sorrow occasioned by his kinsmen's failure to respond and take their place in the outworking purpose of God. In the first 3 verses, he reveals the depth, the intensity of his feeling. And now, at verse 4, he goes on to enumerate the privileges that accompany the Israelite nationality. There are 9 in all. And the first one is basic to, and in measure, the reason for the 8 that follow. Just like the 9-fold fruit of the Spirit, to which we might refer later. To return now to Romans chapter 9, verse 4. We read there that to Israel belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The supreme privilege is the last of having the Messiah, Christ, as of their kith and kin. And all are connected with and bound up in the great name which they bear, Israelites. As Mr. Welsh notes in his book on the Romans, where he quotes Morrison as stating that the force of the apostle's expression, who are Israelites, at the beginning of verse 4, might be represented who belong to the category of Israelites, who, whatever else they may be or may not be, are Israelites. Now, let us really commence our study with this, by asking, what is there about this name that is so special, so outstanding, so significant? Turn back to Genesis chapter 32 and read from verse 24. We'll turn back just now to Genesis chapter 32, and we'll read from verse 24 to verse 28. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Now, turn to the prophecy of Hosea, where light is thrown on this remarkable episode. In the 12th chapter of Hosea, we'll read at verse 2. Hosea chapter 12, verse 2. "The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God," or "he behaved himself princely," or "contended with princely strength with God. Yea," goes on the prophet, "he had power over the angel, and prevailed. He wept, and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us, even the Lord of hosts." Note particularly those closing words, "There he spake with us." What happened to Jacob is prophetically indicative of what happens to the nation which bears his changed name. Thus, Israel the nation is the national Jacob. Now, notice in the portion in Genesis 32, just turn back there, Genesis 32, notice in that portion, at verse 27, Jacob is asked his name. The words of the man who wrestled with him, he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And Jacob is compelled to name himself Jacob, the heel snatcher, the supplanter, or one who greedily grasps at every possible circumstance to turn it to his own advantage. But a new name, verse 28, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." A new name, betokening a new character, was to be his. This name, Israel, Prince with God, or God's contender, the one who is no longer the crafty, grasping one, always seeking to take advantage of every situation for his own benefit and gain, but he who is made worthy to prevail, to lead, to rule, to overcome. Israel. A new power is his. He had experienced prevailing power with God through clinging. See verse 26 there in Genesis 32. He said, the man said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And Jacob responded, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And this new power which Jacob was to experience was a power that he gained through clinging to God. "I will not let thee go." This clinging indicates complete surrender in faith. His thigh was out of joint, and he just hung on to the man. He could do nothing else. This very clinging was prevailing power with God, and by reason of it, he was henceforth, says the angel, the man with whom he had wrestled, he was henceforth to have power with man. So, likewise, the nation, in the loins of their father Jacob, the first Israel, are destined to become God's contenders amongst the other nations. They were to be Israelites. And in order to aid them in this special calling, which was theirs, marks of divine favour, 8 points of privilege, are accorded them, which single them out from all other peoples and nations of the earth. This cluster of privileges, coming out of the fact that God had taken upon himself to deal with them, to change them, to make them effective, to turn them from being Jacob to Israel, to make them indeed true Israelites, has similarity to the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, of which we read in Galatians 5, verses 22, and 23. We might just read that. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 3, where we have these words, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." So, now to turn back again to Romans chapter 9 and see again verses 4 and 5. I think we might read the two verses where the apostle says, picking up there from verse 3, in which he has been expressing the depth of his sorrow, he says, I wish that I could be accursed from Christ for my brethren according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth or belongeth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of, or out from, whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Now, let us look at each of these more closely. In order that the chosen people might function as true Israelites, contenders with and for God, those who were to prevail, those who were to have power, in order that the chosen people might function as such, they have, says the apostle, first, the adoption. In a special sense, Israel were chosen to be the adopted nation amongst the other nations of the earth. Look back to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. And in verse 22, we read these words. Words which were to be spoken by Moses to Pharaoh. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Here we might note in passing that Pharaoh, as the ruler of Egypt, pictures the devil as the ruler of this world, and in the midst of this world, ruled by the devil, in the midst of the nations of this world that are astray, Israel is chosen to be God's special people, in order that they might prevail. Prevail with God, contend with God, in order that the other nations might be brought to blessing. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Turn now to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, chapter 7. And we'll read verses 6 and 7. Moses, here is the speaker. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath that he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty arm, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Link this also to a word which you'll find in the prophecy of Hosea, in chapter 11. Hosea, the 11th chapter, verse 1, where we read, When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. The scriptures abound in historical illustrations of the importance of sonship. Now there were many nations on the earth at the time of the calling out of Israel to be a nation. And all the people, all the nations were, by the very fact of their creation by God, the children of God. And out of the many children nations, God's choice for special privilege fell upon the little company of the family of Jacob, who were, at that time, undergoing trial and affliction in Egypt. Upon this people he bestowed the honour of sonship. And if you remember what we said in a previous talk number 19, I think it was, when dealing with chapter 8, verse 15, in connection with the spirit of adoption, you might recollect that we pointed out that adoption, the placing into sonship, carries with it and involves the ideas of inheritance, dignity, and authority, and also the outward enjoyment of the legal relationship of a son with a father. Now, Israel, as the son nation before God, have the earthly inheritance, of the promised land, and they have the temporal blessings of which you read in such a passage as Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14. They have never yet attained the dignity or exercised the authority of that legal relationship with God, but that day is coming when Israel shall be the head and not the tail amongst the nations, even as God has prophesied through Moses, the first prophet, in that passage to which referred. Perhaps you'd care just to see the verse in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Here is the prophetic promise, verse 13. Deuteronomy 28:13. The Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and do them. And the time is indeed coming when this prophetic promise will be fully carried out. Israel then had the adoption. Not only so, but Paul goes on to say they had the glory, The Shekinah, or Kaboth, occurs many times in Israel's history. It was that token of the presence of God which descended when he visited his people. It was seen in the pillar of fire, which protected them by night on their journey out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 16, care to turn to it? Exodus chapter 16, at verse 10, we read this. And it came to pass, Exodus 16, verse 10, and it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Not only did they have the fiery cloud at night time in the darkness to be their protector and their guide at such time when they might be moving, but on this occasion the fire appeared within the cloud in the daytime. It was the same fire that appeared on the top of Mount Sinai, so that the whole of the top of the mount, says the scripture, seemed to be on fire. This light, this fire, was some of the splendor of the light, which is God himself. Doesn't the Apostle John tell us in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light? Now this light of glory, called the glory here in the Old Testament record, this glory became localized in the tabernacle. Look at Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And at verse 22, when God is giving to Moses directions in respect of the ordering of the things in the tabernacle, he says, and there, above the ark, upon which was the mercy seat, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And connect with this such a verse as Psalm 80. Psalm 80, verse 1. The 80th Psalm, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Let that presence light, let that Shekinah shine out from between the wings of the cherubim. And also, if you'll turn back again to Exodus at chapter 39, Exodus chapter 39, the similar words are repeated in verse 43. Verse 43. Exodus 29, I'm sorry, not 39. Exodus 29, verse 43. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm getting mixed up with my own Bible. Exodus 29, 43. And there, says the Lord, I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, by the very shining of the light from the wings of the cherubim. Now, no other nation or people had this distinctive token. Neither had any one of the multitude of the gods of the other nations anything like this visible glory of the true, the only God. Now to us, it has been given to see the glory of God, says the Apostle Paul. To us it has been given to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For Israel, the fact that they had seen and had received the glory of God brought great responsibility. And when they failed to face up to that responsibility, then the glory departed. And Ichabod could be written over their history for the many years that they have been astray from their God. Let us learn that lesson. If we have seen something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, beware lest we turn away from that which we have seen and from the revelation that has been given. Oh, it would be so foolish of us after that to choose the ways of the earth. So let us be warned. Well, now, going back to Romans chapter 9, verse 4, not only had Israel, says Paul, the adoption and the glory, but to them belonged the covenants. Now, in the scripture, a covenant is seen to be a singularly binding contract entered into between two parties, a bargain for mutual profit, an engagement for mutual friendship. God approached Abraham and covenanted to make of him a great nation, which is seen in the unfolding revelation to be none other than the nation Israel. This covenant was renewed with Isaac and also with Jacob. It was the basis upon which the secondary covenant of the law was entered into upon Mount Sinai. It was also the foundation upon which the sure mercies of David, the covenant, says the scripture, ordered in all things and sure, was entered into. Now, these covenants guaranteed to Israel, among other things, an abiding entity as a nation, a special land, an everlasting throne, and an unbreakable monarchy. Finally, Through the prophets, Jeremiah in particular, God promised the making of a new covenant with Israel and Judah, which, he said, would make effective the terms of all the previous covenants which Israel, by their sin and faithlessness, had caused to be practically inoperative. In the fullness of time, Christ, named by Malachi the messenger of the covenant, came and shed his blood, which to Israel in particular was the blood of the new covenant. Paul, writing to the believers at Corinth a short time before writing this epistle to the Romans, claims that God had made him to be an able minister of the new covenant. Just look, will you, at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, at verse 6, where he says, God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. And the word there, as I expect you all know, should have been better rendered covenant. And Paul was amongst those who, at that time, were able ministers of the New Covenant. That new covenant, he says, as you look in verse 9, was the ministration of righteousness, which, he says, exceeded in glory. Now, you will remember that Romans is the setting forth of the good news of that very righteousness, the righteousness of God. Here then, in Romans 9, he states that all the covenants which God had made and entered into with Israel were still their special property. They would not, nay, they could not be taken from them or in any way abrogated. Next, still in verse 4 of Romans chapter 9, we read Israel had the giving of the law. Not only were they given the legislation through Moses, but they had the privilege of having such a code which carried with it a responsibility. Privilege always carries responsibility. And having received this legislation, they were its custodians. And it was their duty not only to obey it, but to pass on that law to the other nations, not just in the outward moral sense, not just that other nations should receive such a wonderful moral code, but it was their duty to pass on the underlying spiritual truth of the righteous requirements of a righteous God, which were being made known in those commandments which they had received. And having received that law, Israel could never plead ignorance of God's will. That they misunderstood and misrepresented it was the result of their lack of faith and lack of obedience, as Paul points out later on in Romans chapter 10. Not only, goes on Paul to say, had they the giving of the law, but they had the service of God. The service of God. Worship of God. Now, worship is, in essence, the approach of the soul to God. In the tabernacle and the temple, worship and service, God had given to Israel a special road of approach to himself. And if the door to God were shutting, it was they themselves who were shutting it. Oh yes, the temple was still standing. Services were held, and sacrifices were being offered at the very time that Paul wrote Romans 9. But the people of Israel had failed to grasp the truth of a mediating and sacrificial priesthood, and the service of God, the worship of God, had become a mere formality. Let us take heed. It is possible for us to fall into a somewhat similar state, and so to miss God's best for us. Back in Romans 9, still in verse 4, they had, said Paul, the promises. Promises which were connected with their special adoption and its accompanying inheritance. Israel could never say that they did not know their destiny. They knew that they were destined for great things. But oh, the tragedy of it! The promises of greatness but made them self-righteous and arrogant, and in their stiff-necked disobedience, they were already slowly and surely approaching the place of forfeiture, for the time being, of all of which the promises spoke. Now in verse 5, Paul goes on to enumerate another of their privileges in the words, theirs were the fathers. The fathers. In the context, here, the fathers refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had all the historic background, says Paul, in having the fathers. They had all the historic background as contained in the first book of the Pentateuch, with its detail of God's dealings with these patriarchs, dealings of testings and trials, dealings in which God was revealed in all his grace and power, dealings from which Israel should have learned God's ways, to do as he required, to live as he indicated, to give forth that testimony amongst the other nations that he required them to give, that his will might be known and done. And lastly, at the conclusion of this list of privileges comes the greatest of them all. That of them, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. The chief glory of the people of Israel, particularly at the time of Paul's writing this epistle, was just this very truth. Their Messiah had come, and all but a very small minority of them were still unaware, still in the darkness of their own self-righteousness, refusing to accept their own Messiah, deliverer, and quite unaware that he was also the Saviour of the world, the true Prince with God, the contender with the Father, taking upon himself the sins of the people, Israel's sins, the world's sins, and by his power of righteousness, prevailing with God, in order that those sins might be forgiven. The supreme tragedy of Israel the nation was that God had prepared them for the day of the coming of his Son. God had prepared them for their part in the outworking of his loving redemptive plan. But through their lack of appreciation of that plan and their lack of appreciation of Messiah's part in that plan, all the preparation had been unavailing. And while Paul wrote these words, the time of God's mercy and offers of grace to this people Israel was fast running out. Very soon, the dramatic words of Acts 28:28 would have to be spoken. When he wrote Romans 9, he said, "All this still belongs to Israel." And when we turn to Acts 28, verse 28, shall we look at it? I'm sure you know the words well, but let us look at them once again. Acts 28, 28, where he says, "Because of their stupidity in not hearing, in not understanding, in not perceiving, because their heart had waxed gross and their ears heavy and their
eyes being closed, be it known, he says, verse 28, be it known that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. And so it eventually came to pass that these privileges, these inalienable possessions that were Israel's, had for the time to be taken from them. The glory for the time has completely departed. And so let us say again, after the writing of these words in Romans chapter 9, very soon these dramatic words had to be spoken. The salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. And it's in this light which Paul could probably plainly see to be coming, that he pens these words descriptive of his anguish at their condition when he says, oh, I wish that I myself could be accursed of God, accursed from Christ for my brethren. And he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart because they are missing the things for which God prepared them, because they are turning back from all that God could make them to be. Let us take warning, let us take heed as the words come to us. It is possible that we too, having received the measure of the light that is ours in the revelation of the mystery, and having taken our place as members of the body of Christ, or it's so possible that we too could stupidly, foolishly turn back from the light that's been given us and harden our hearts to the grace that at present is ours and be like Israel, missing God's best. May God enable us that we might not be so foolish as they.